Well, tonight we continue our series from the Westminster Shorter Catechism on our glorious Redeemer, and we're working through questions 21 to 28, and Lord willing, we'll finish question 23 this evening. You remember question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And then question 22 on Christ's incarnation asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And we've been now working through question 23. And question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And in the outline under this question 23 of Christ's offices in general, we've looked at the reality or verity of his offices as point number one, and then moved into the necessity of Christ exercising his offices. And tonight we're looking at point three, and then, Lord willing, point four as well. So point three is when Christ did execute these offices, and point four is inferences that can be drawn from this doctrine. As a reminder, we're using Thomas Boston, who died in 1732. We're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our primary source as we work through these biblical truths. So, number three here, when did Christ execute these offices? And what Boston stresses is that it's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That even in the Old Testament, Christ executed the offices of a prophet, priest, and king. Well, go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, looking at verses 20 to 24. Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 24. Hear now the words of God. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And what Boston points out, and this is kind of that picture we have in the Old Testament of a prefigurement of Christ with the angel of the Lord, is the way he looks at this text. A pre-incarnation picture of Christ leading them into the promised land, instructing them. It has that resemblance of this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. That we have at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Listen to him. Obey his voice. He is your prophet, leading the way in to the promised land. I also put on the board there Genesis 32, 22 to 32, just to give you another text with the angel of the Lord. Genesis 32, 22 to 32, Jacob wrestling with God, which, just tongue-in-cheek, some have said the oldest sport is wrestling. But hear now the words of God here, Genesis 32, 22 and following. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man, capital M, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. But he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over, Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. But there's a certain sense that Boston points out that Christ is leading the people in the Old Testament as prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you'll turn over to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, and this is when Boston points out as a possible text for Christ as priest, interceding, pictured as the angel of the Lord. Remember, angel simply means messenger, angelos. A messenger. And as you know from Hebrews 1:1, God has spoke to us supremely in his Son. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," Jesus said, John 14:9. "He is the Word, the Logos," John 1:1. So he's the supreme messenger. Even though we speak of angels as created, Jesus is not a created angel. But he's the supreme messenger of God, that mediator that we have, 1 Timothy 2:5. So Zechariah 1:12 says this, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And he takes that as well to be a pre-incarnate picture of Christ as priest interceding as the angel of the Lord. Capital A, there you see, is angel. And as well as king, as well as king in the Old Testament, turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. The commander of the army of the Lord, the Old Testament. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, capital M, stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, capital H-E, right? He said, But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so, similar to Moses at the burning bush. So we have this picture of Christ as king, as the commander. It's part of a king to lead the army, defeating all his and our enemies. I turn to Matthew 22 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. This section here, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. In the Old Testament. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Holy Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. There's that certain sense in which David, in the present tense, in the Old Testament, is calling Jesus Christ his Lord. Prophet, priest, and king. Christ executed, in a sense, these offices in the Old Testament, but certainly there's no doubt at all that he executed these offices in the New Testament after his incarnation, both in his estate of humiliation and in his estate of exaltation, in both estates, as the answer to question 23 states in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that he is our prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, both from the point of his incarnation, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, all the way through his death, the cross, the burial. In his humiliation, every aspect of that, he's our prophet, priest, and king. But then in his exaltation, meaning his resurrection from the dead, and ascension to heaven, 40 days labor, and sitting in session at God the Father's right hand now, and he will come again in glory at the second coming. All these in an eternal state in heaven, he is our prophet, priest, and king in exaltation. But turn to Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 have two estates, humiliation and exaltation of Christ, mentioned by the apostle Paul. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His humiliation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that is Lord, verse 11. Lord of heaven and earth. But in both estates, in his humiliation and his exaltation, he is our prophet, priest, and king. A prophet, well, on earth, in his humiliation, and is still revealing truth to you and I in his word and by his Holy Spirit. So in his humiliation estate on earth, we know in his earthly ministry, he taught with authority. The rabbis say, but I say to you. The rabbis say, but I say to you. Right? He taught with authority. You think of the Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And the multitudes marveled. He taught with authority. He is our prophet, teaching us who reside in spiritual darkness. And he is still revealing truth to us now by his word and his spirit. I turn to John chapter 14. I think of several texts in the upper room where Christ is with his disciples celebrating Passover. John 14, 15 through 18. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And then down to verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you," as prophet, teaching you God's words. As well, look at John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And then turn down to John 16, 13 through 16. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." That's where Christ is still functioning as our prophet, and the Holy Spirit is taking from Christ and explaining to us truth that Christ has revealed. Explaining spiritual truths to us. I put Romans 8, 9 with it. So just turn over to Romans 8, 9. Where the work of the Holy Spirit is so tied with Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And his mission is to glorify Christ. That he's referred to actually as the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." They're so one in mission and will. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:17 says the same thing. Turn over to Galatians 4:6. There's another one. Galatians 4:6. So 2 Corinthians 3:17, "The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." They are one. There are three persons in the Godhead, and these three are one in essence. Well, what do we have here in Galatians 4:6? Same thing. "But and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out all the Father." Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9. They are united. But we have the very word of Christ, the words of Christ, Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us spiritual understanding of the very words of Christ. And so he is still revealing truth to us by his word. We have his words in written form in the scriptures through the apostles. And as well, the Holy Spirit has been given to give us understanding of his words. So he is still right now in his state of exaltation, our prophet. He is as well our priest. He offered his sacrifice on earth in his state of humiliation. Turn over to Ephesians 5:2, one example. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, or a sweet-smelling aroma. He's a priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. I'll look, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Give your fingers a work tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Function of a priest. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when he was on earth, he offered himself as a sacrifice and purged our sins through his blood sacrifice at the cross. He also interceded in his estate of humiliation. Two functions of a priest. Offering a sacrifice and interceding for God on behalf of another. So I put Luke 22. You turn over to Luke 22, verse 32. I'll read verse 31 with it. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, the intercession, as priest. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And indeed, he did return. The intercession of Christ during his estate of humiliation. But he continues now in his estate of exaltation, interceding as our priest before God forever. Hebrews 7:25. Read 24 with it. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives. Right now, forever, he always lives to make intercession for them. For each one of us, we're his. Each one of us for whom he died. And remember, we have stressed, Jesus in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, said, I don't pray for them, but I pray for those whom you have given me. He interceded on behalf of those whom God the Father gave him, and them only. A priest intercedes for those whom he offers the sacrifice. It's one of the greatest arguments for a definite, limited atonement. The very words of Christ in John chapter 17. You think of Romans 8:34. It's another one. It's a state of exaltation. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven, is where he ascended to after his bodily resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:34. I'll read 33 with it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, There's the function of a priest. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who's us? Verse 33, the elect. Definite, limited atonement for God's people and all who he died for, he saves to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us on the basis of that once for all time finished sacrifice. It's done. Justice fully paid. God justifies in Christ. And he is right now interceding for us on the basis of his finished sacrifice. Put 1 John 2:1 just as another reference. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He intercedes, functioning as an attorney on our behalf. On the basis of his propitiation, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the elect of the whole world, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Remember, if you don't limit it in some way, it's universalism. It's a definite propitiation, satisfying the very wrath of God. But he is our priest right now, functioning in a state of exaltation before God the Father. Also our king. Remember, in his state of humiliation, he was born a king. Matthew 2:2, the wise men from the east. Right? Remember Matthew 2, verse 2. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. He was born a king in his estate of humiliation. He also entered Jerusalem as king in his estate of humiliation. Look at Matthew 21, verse 5. Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly, it's in his state of humiliation, sitting on a donkey, a colt, fall of donkey. Quoting Zechariah 9:9. Hosanna to the King of Kings. And before Pilate, he owned himself to be a king, acknowledged that indeed, yes, it is as you say. Look at Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Interestingly, he is described in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, as Lord of glory, who was crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 8, read verse 7 with it. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, who hung on the cross, a king, in his humiliation. Not what everyone expected. Christ is now exalted, though, to his throne in heaven. Lots of texts one could go to, but look at Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. Paul is praying to the church at Ephesus that their minds would understand the power that is at work in them and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's King of kings and Lord of lords right now, sitting in session, reigning and ruling at God the Father's right hand in heaven. We went through and preached through Colossians, you remember, Sunday morning sermons. Love Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God right now, sitting in session, reigning and ruling as King of kings. Set your mind then on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, he comes again in his second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And when he comes again, Revelation chapter 19, on his robe and on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Now I put some quotes by Boston here. Boston wrote this: these three offices which Christ executes are not to be divided. This is, R.C. Sproul said this a lot about different things, where we can distinguish things but never separate them. Right? There's lots of things like that. This is another one. In Christ, we can distinguish these three offices and different functions, but we are not to divide them. These three offices which Christ executes are not to be divided. Boston also wrote this: it is a certain truth that wherever he executes one of the offices in a saving way, he executes them all. Chew on that a minute. Just think about that a minute. It is a certain truth that wherever he executes one of the offices in a saving way, he executes them all. This is what Boston writes: for whoever is taught by him as a prophet, so as to be made wise for salvation, is redeemed unto God by his blood as a priest, and is subdued by his power as a king, and made a willing subject to him. Unquote. If one of them has happened, they all happened. We can distinguish them, but never separate them. In other words, it will never be that you're only taught by him as a prophet as to be wise for salvation. If that has occurred, you've also been redeemed by his blood as a priest. And you've also been subdued to him as a willing subject, irresistible grace, by him as king. We're going to bring this out again. I want you to just ponder that again. Okay, we're going to bring that out in one of the inferences. And this will be very important with one way to deal with somebody in a lordship controversy situation, where they try to accept Christ as priest, savior, and not as Lord, not as king. We can distinguish them, but never separate them. He who is prophet is also our priest and king. He who is our king is also our prophet and priest. Inferences of this doctrine. Got five of them listed. That's what Boston has. I put A through E. A, B, C, D, and E. Five of them. So this is point four in the outline. Inferences of this doctrine. A. How great and glorious is our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't this an inference? People may be impressed with a king, or they may be impressed with some priest, or they may be impressed with some prophet. But how great and glorious is our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds all three offices in his one person. He bears all these offices at once with no conflict among them. No conflict. He's able to consistently, logically, reasonably exercise all three offices to ensure that all that the Father has given to him, he loses none. Remember, he was given the Spirit without measure, equipping him, anointing him. He's Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. These are the three offices that are anointed in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. And we looked at the necessity of him having all three offices to deal with every aspect of the consequences of sin in our life. Boston wrote this. He said, if it was an honor to Melchizedek to be both a priest and a king, and David to be both a king and a prophet, how much more glorious is it for our divine mediator to be a prophet, priest, and king? Unquote. So you think of Melchizedek, this unique individual, the time of Abram. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He's an interesting individual who is both king and priest. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth, a tithe of all. With this unique individual that happened to be both a king and priest, the patriarch time of Abram. And if you'll turn to Hebrews 5, Hebrews 5, 5 through 11. Hebrews 5, 5 through 11. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." But he's of that order in the sense that he holds the offices together. in that sense. Where Melchizedek was both king and priest. It's that glorious Psalm 110. I'll read from the beginning of verse 1 of Psalm 110. This is what David, right? We read this in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what David is calling the coming Christ his Lord. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. David calling him Lord. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. So King David is calling Christ Lord of him. Where Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, even the Lord of David, but as well a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, king and priest. So that's where we believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, is quoting Psalm 110:4 in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, hearkening back to this mysterious Melchizedek at the time of Abram, who held both offices together. But David as well had two offices, king and prophet. King and prophet. Turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 29 and 30. Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Acts 2, 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, we know David was king, but as well, he's a prophet. Being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So you get back to the Messianic Psalms of David as prophet. So he's king and prophet. Yeah, 2 Samuel 23:2, excellent verse. That's the proclamation of David himself, that he spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking the words of God to the people. That's what a prophet does. But if we think of these two individuals, they say, wow, that's, you know, we think of, it's a lot of honor for Melchizedek to have two offices together, king and priest, or a lot of honor for David to have two offices, king and prophet. How much more glorious is it then for our divine mediator between us and God, 1 Timothy 2:5, Christ? How much more glorious is it for our divine mediator to be a prophet, priest, and king, all three offices at once? How great and glorious is our Lord Jesus Christ. B, the second one, for the inferences of this doctrine, Christ is a full and suitable Savior for every sinful need we have. He is a full and suitable Savior. Christ addresses every sinful need we have. And we've covered this with the necessity of him having all three offices. Boston kind of phrases it as questions here under this one. He says, are you in spiritual darkness and ignorance? Well, there is knowledge and instructions from Jesus Christ as prophet. Are you in spiritual darkness and ignorance? Well, there is knowledge and instruction from Jesus Christ as prophet. Look at John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We will not walk in darkness. Be given the wisdom to know how to live life and please God in all things. Think of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Put verse 12 and 16. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Remember Jesus' words in the upper room, John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He gave us another paraclete, another helper. And as well, 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit given to us to teach us the words of Christ. Boston also asks, are you under guilt and condemnation? There is righteousness in Christ and forgiveness by his sacrifice as priest. Are you under guilt and condemnation for sin? Well, there is righteousness in Christ and forgiveness by his sacrifice as priest. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Remember, we went through that one. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, by God's doing, you have the New American Standard Version, by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, he is our prophet, and righteousness, he's our priest, and sanctification and redemption, he's our king, is the way Thomas Boston looks at that. Christ is our righteousness. Are you under guilt and condemnation for sin? We need righteousness then. And Christ is our righteousness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as our priest. And he is able to save us to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Boston asks, are you a slave to sin and Satan? Well, Christ is king, who came to destroy the works of the devil and give you liberty. Are you a slave to sin and Satan? Christ is king, who came to destroy the works of the devil and give you liberty. 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, and he might crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. He might destroy the works of the devil. Christ is king, and he will give us liberty. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. But it no longer reigns. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because Christ is king. He has removed the enslaving power of sin from our lives and given us liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. He is king. Christ is a full and suitable Savior. to handle every need that we have from sin. The third inference of this doctrine, C, Boston wrote this. Now, this is one way of addressing those who want to accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord, but think they can still live as the world. He said, you cannot take Christ as Redeemer if you do not take him in all his offices. We can distinguish them, but never divide or separate them. Meaning, if you accept Christ, you have to accept him in all his offices. Prophet, priest, and king. And that's a way of saying this, yes, yeah, you cannot accept Christ in bits and pieces, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Pastor Ron was sharing with our family today, he had read, Martin Lloyd-Jones noticed the beginning of the 1960s in America. We've talked a lot about the 1960s Cultural Revolution. Visit to the United States, 1963, he made the statement that there was this pernicious and evil doctrine that you could accept Christ in bits and pieces as Savior, but not as Lord. So you could accept Christ as Savior, I'm saved from hell, and I believe in Jesus, but still live like the world, a pagan. No, if we accept Christ, we accept him not just as priest, as our Savior, not just our prophet to tell us about salvation and tell us truth from God, but as King. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're under his commands, his law. You cannot take Christ as Redeemer if you do not take him in all his offices. He holds all three. So if you take Christ, you have to accept him as prophet, priest, and king. Now that's what Boston is saying with 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is of God, it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Christ, who is unto us wisdom from God, he is our prophet. He's our righteousness, he's our priest, and our sanctification and redemption, our king. And again, you remember, God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Redeemed them. He conquered Pharaoh. It's the idea of he's king. Defeating all his and our enemies. Boston wrote this on this topic. He said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We don't get to accept Christ in bits and pieces. In one office, but not the others. Boston wrote this, many pretend, again, he died 1732. There's nothing new under the sun. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Boston wrote this, many pretend to take Christ as a Savior to save them from hell and wrath, who do not hearken to him as a prophet to teach them the saving knowledge of God. You hardly see them in a Bible study. Never pick up their Bible to read it and study it. That's one who doesn't take Christ as prophet. Pastor Ron shared now a new survey, 40% of the people who claim to be Christians do not pick up the Bible and read it. Read this again here. Many pretend to take Christ as a Savior to save them from hell and wrath, who do not hearken to him as a prophet to teach them the saving knowledge of God, nor submit to his laws and commandments. His king. Unquote. Read it again. Many pretend to take Christ as a Savior to save them from hell and wrath, who do not hearken to him as a prophet to teach them the saving knowledge of God, nor submit to his laws and commandments. His king. Unquote. As Savior is as priest. Boston had some texts tied with this one. Luke 6:46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Yeah, where he's doubling and emphasizing the point of emphasis to say this is the words that are out of their mouths all the time. They say they are, you know, they profess it, but don't possess it. It's words only. And we know talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. You know, with it, Psalm 2, 1 through 3, I don't think I wrote that on the board, but Psalm 2, 1 through 3, Messianic Psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." That's really the heart of these people. They say, "Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say." In heart, what they're saying is, we do not want him to be Lord over us. I turned to Job 21:14. This was one Boston had. Job 21, verse 14, as to their mindset. "Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Rejecting him as prophet. And then Luke 18, verse 9. As an example of those who reject his righteousness as priest. Luke 18, verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And you and I must desire to sit at his feet and read his word and meditate upon it day and night. He's our prophet. We must study his commands. You think of Psalm 19, all the glorious truths about God's commands and laws, guiding us and warning us and granting us wisdom and preventing problems. And he is our righteousness. We need perfect righteousness before God's throne. He is our prophet, priest, and king. The fourth, the Boston list, D, do you receive Christ in all his offices? He asks that as a question. Do you receive Christ in all his offices? So since in C, the third one, you cannot take Christ as Redeemer if you do not take him in all his offices. So, the fourth one, D, do you receive Christ in all his offices? Right now, every one of us, we have to ask this question. This is an inference from this doctrine. Have you and I accepted Christ in all his offices as our prophet, our priest, and our king? Do you glory in these three offices that he functions for you as the perfect, suitable Savior, your prophet, your priest, your king? 1 Corinthians 1:30 is listed. Christ is our righteousness. He's our wisdom. He's our sanctification and redemption. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. He's our wisdom. We have to sit and study from him. We must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Colossians 3:16. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Is he your prophet? Do you study his word as you've found much treasure? Is he your priest? Is he your righteousness? One whom you pray in the name of to intercede on your behalf and have access to the Father's throne, throne of grace? Is he your king that you seek to obey and please in all things? And these are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 is one that Boston listed here. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Yet indeed, Paul wrote, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Underline and circle that. That I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is everything to me that I need as my prophet, my priest, and my king. Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may be freed from enslavement to sin. He is my king. And he died. You resurrect from the dead. All that sacrifice he offered as our priest. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. So lastly here, the fifth one is an exhortation to every one of us, a call to application. Employ. Here he is, our prophet, our priest, our king, sitting in session at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Employ him. Ask him to work on your behalf. Beg him. Pray to him. Be my prophet, my priest, and my king. This day, I need you for every consequence of sin in my life. Employ Christ as mediator in all these offices. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between us and God, the man, Christ Jesus. We right now have absolute need of him in all these offices as believers in Christ, as spiritually united with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We need him right now in all these offices. John 15:5. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. It should be as breathing for you and I, spiritually. Colossians 2:10, we're complete in Christ. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his power. Right? Putting on the full armor of God there. That follows. Putting on each piece with prayer, as we sing in the hymn. Boston wrote, cry out for his help as your prophet, priest, and king. Every day in prayer. Boston wrote, oh, make use of him daily in all his glorious offices. Unquote. Oh, make use of him daily in all his glorious offices. Prophet, priest, and king. And Boston wrote, honor him by putting employment in his hand. honor him by putting employment in his hand. Work. Say, Lord Jesus, I need you this day. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. Be my prophet. I'm struggling with sin in my life and temptation. I need you as king. And I need you as priest. As Jesus taught me to pray, Father, forgive me of my sin as I forgive others. Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. I sin daily. I need him as priest interceding for me every day as my advocate on the basis of his finished propitiation, his finished sacrifice at the cross. Put him to employment. He ever lives to make intercession forever. He reigns and rules at all time, every moment, every second as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He, by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us at all times. Read the words of God. Meditate upon the scriptures day and night. Cry out for understanding and wisdom from your prophet. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So, he is in his state of exaltation forever. So forever he will be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Lord willing, we'll pick up with question 24 the next time we meet. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Oh, how your plan of salvation shows your infinite wisdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ, meeting every consequence of our sin as he, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is our prophet, priest, and king. I pray that we would indeed employ him every day. We need him every hour. Save us to the uttermost. May we abound with much fruit to your glory every day, because Christ abides in us through the Holy Spirit and functions as our prophet, priest, and king. May your joy be in us, and may it abound with all fullness. Pray that this day has been a refreshing day for us in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. It is a special week, as it is the week we officially celebrate Christmas. I pray that this work week would be for your glory in all things. Keep us on the narrow way. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, I pray. I pray that you'd fill us by your Spirit. I pray that the message of Christmas in the name of Jesus would be on our lips. I pray that every one of us here who is saved would have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone this week. At least one, if not more. I pray that your Spirit would move and prepare hearts, and that you would grow your kingdom. And subdue more sinners to yourself. We rejoice that you gave us the gift of faith and repentance. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen.